succinct here and say the reason we are studying Colossians this year. And the real reason is because the Lord just kept putting it on my heart for months and months and months. And I'll say more about that later. But in Colossians, we see Christianity for what it truly is, what the true gospel is. Paul was in prison. He wrote it in 61. And he was in prison, and this little church was doing fine, except that word came to him that there are many encroaching heresies and sub-Christian ideas and distractions. A lot of people deliberately coming in. The Judaizers were coming in to take away the freedom that they had in trusting in Christ as their Savior instead of the law. But many, a great variety, besides being in a very pagan milieu already. So Paul had to write to the Colossians, and I was just thinking about this. God does everything well. We say, oh, we wish Paul had to suffer in prison. But if he had been out in person preaching, we would have no record. We might have no record. Instead, as confined as he was, he had to write, and he had to write as forcefully as he could. And so here, 2018, we have what he had to say. And what he said was the need for us to see Christianity for what it truly is, and that is, many of us say this, a relationship, not a religion. It is a Christian religion. We use that term for the major system that it is, but it's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, not merely a religion, an ethical system, nor a lifestyle. And I just read this recently. It was interesting to me. Technically, Christian is not an adjective. When we say Christian lifestyle, it shouldn't be that. Christian is a noun. The believers were first called Christians in Antioch, and it was a derisive term, actually, at the time. It means little Christian, and I guess it was their version of Jesus freaks. But the people took it on proudly because they understood that what they wanted to be was Christ's. And, of course, compared to him, they were little. But isn't that an interesting thing? Yeah. So when we say Christian lifestyle or Christian this or that, we're not going to quarrel about that. But it's interesting to me that Christian is primarily a noun, even though in current dictionaries you see it as an adjective as well. He saw the need to bring the focus of their lives, and we see the need to bring the focus of our lives onto Jesus Christ and off of our performance as Christian ladies. It's whatever culturally we've been handed as a picture of Christian ladies, whether it was in our past, our childhood, or just now as we start hanging out with Christian ladies. But I think as humans, the default of our focus is always on how am I doing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Paul said that was what he did all his life as the high Pharisee of all Pharisees. He always had kind of a pocket list of the Ten Commandments. How am I doing? Good, 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 good. Till he hit covetousness, which is a hard attitude, and then he flunked. But he was a high B. But he realized the folly of that when he met the living Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to recognize the ways that the true gospel, that is faith in the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, that our salvation, our reunion with God, is based on Christ's perfection, his sacrifice, and his resurrection, and not on our performance. Although discipline and performance comes into it, just like works comes into it later, but the source is, the focus of our lives is Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize, the need to recognize ways that the true gospel faith is being loaded down all over the place with many kinds of extra requirements. Do you ever think back on the accretion of things that happens maybe if you're in a Christian church and everybody does something a certain way, like child rearing? And you get into that, and so everybody has to go the same way, or there are just extra things. And Francis Schaeffer used to say, the cross plus nothing is what gets us saved. Now, all these other things may cause us to be blessed, so we're not putting those things down, but we're talking about what is it, what's the heart of the body, and that is the heart of Jesus Christ. And the need to see the ways Christianity is being watered down, that is, stripped of its supernatural nature. I heard a wonderful teacher this summer, and he was talking about E. Stanley Jones, who was a wonderful missionary in India, and he became friends with Mahatma Gandhi, and asked Gandhi, how can we share Christianity in a better way? And he said, there are three things. Emphasize love, talk about Jesus, four things. Sympathetically learn other people's religions, but fourth, never water yours down. Isn't that good?
Yeah.
Isn't that good? So, the goals of our study are to make sure that every one of us understands God's invitation through Christ to be born anew. That is literally in Scripture, to become a new creature. We read in one of the letters that Peter writes that we are now partakers of the divine nature. And the word in Greek there is actually genes, G-E-N-E-S. We are partakers of divine genes, having been born anew from above. You remember John 3:16, that's, if the world knows any scripture at all, it's probably that one. And it refers to the story where Nicodemus, the Jewish teacher and leader, came to Jesus because he recognized that Jesus was coming from somewhere bigger and deeper, and that he was from God. And Jesus said, you must be born again. And he misunderstood because he was still thinking in the material realm, and he said, how can that happen? I mean, obviously, how can I be born biologically again? And Jesus was kind of astonished that as a teacher, he didn't yet get it, that you had to be born, your eyes. It was like you had to have blood transfusion and heart replacements. And, what's transfusion? No, transplant, thank you. Anyway, to teach how to recognize and obey the will of the Lord within us as we study his word and his directions for living a blessed life. In John 6:28, Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees gathered around him. And again, because their hearts seemed to always be looking at their own performance, they said to him, what should we be doing? What must we be doing to be doing the works of God? They already had all the law and all their background, and they had turned the law into 613 things with subcategories. But they said, is there more? Is there more? If it's up to us, when do we ever reach sufficient? Did your parents say, do the best you can? Isn't that a nasty thing? If you're conscientious or ambitious in any way, how do you know that you've done the best you can do until you have a nervous breakdown and then?
Well, that's the best you can do.
Yeah, yeah. They got you going and coming. And I don't mean they meant it in that way, but the enemy can come in and retranslate it. But anyway, so they were still caught up in works. And Jesus answered them, and he said, this is the work. This is the work, one work, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. And that sounds so simple. But what it means is that you put your eternal destiny on the Son of God whom he has sent to live, to die, and to rise again, and to give you the person of the Trinity who will fill you and bring you and make you fit for heaven. So, many times the Lord says things so succinctly, and we have to go back, and I want to encourage you, when you're reading in the scripture, since we're in the primary source, this semester, looking in the scriptures at all times, I want to encourage you, if you don't understand something, before you go to the commentary, ask the Lord.
Amen.
Say, what is it here? My best conversations, my best nuggets of understanding have come from my saying, I come to a screeching halt and I go, but what does that mean? That's counterintuitive, or that seems to be contradictory. And I've learned so much. Not that the Lord spoke to me in long discourses. Sometimes he kind of did. But other times, the resources would come my way. Just right off the radio. You know, on the classic rock. I'll tell you a story about that one time. He can use whatever you had up there. Anyway, where am I going with that? Okay, so to believe is to get on the elevator. You don't just praise the elevator as swift and safe. You get on it and show others that that's what you're counting on. And then this is our main, just make some little stars or little light lines around Colossians 1:27. Because I personally think it's one of the most provocative, in a good way, provocative, thrilling, startling thing to somebody who's been brought up in a kind of a sub-Christian Christianity, which I guess it was. And it says this, Christ in you, geographically speaking, in you, the hope of glory. And when we break that down, what it means literally or in an amplified way, it means Christ Jesus himself in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit, God, triune God, in you, that is your hope, is not a wish. And it's not a, you know, kind of, this is kind of a ticket and we hope it won't get rained out. This is an absolute certainty. This is your guarantee that you will begin and grow in manifesting his bright presence. That's what glory means. Glory means fruit, technically. It means you know that it's an apple tree, or Shannon, you were talking about a pear tree that's so loaded out at your farm. That's glory. That's the glory of that pear tree, is all that fruit. So, Christ in you, the guarantee that you will manifest his bright presence. You don't have to have any wattage of your own whatsoever. If he's in you and you learn how to live yielding to him and obeying him and being in constant communion with him, you won't be able to hide it. Jesus said, you don't light something and then put a bushel over it, do you? So when we say, Lord, I may not understand all the ramifications of this, no doubt at all that I don't, but I do understand that you're inviting me to say, come in and live in me, and I wanna shine for you. You remember that little song, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam to shine for him each day? Or is that Southern?
That's okay.
Baptist, that's right. Sunbeams. God bless those Baptist hymns. I went to Baptist Vacation Bible School and about five others. Yeah, we learned a lot. Okay. Now, the main heresy, and we'll get into these things as we go through the semester, these different encroaching heresies, but the main was Gnosticism. And Gnostic, as agnostic, means I don't know. But Gnostic means I really know. I know a lot. And so it was a very arrogant, intellectual kind of a thing that said, this gospel is too simple. This is evidently for the down and outers. So we got to put a little bit more on it to make it more palatable to those of us who still like to make an A, who still like to be able to check off how we're doing. And so, so they added a bunch of stuff. And one of the things was that, and I'll explain it to you another time. I'll have to read somebody because it's... But essentially, it said that Jesus could not possibly be the Son of God because matter was evil. Mm-hmm. Spirit is good, matter is evil. And so God would never deign to come in the flesh, which, of course, was the whole point. that he came as us to redeem us. He couldn't have redeemed us from remote control, and neither could the angels. So we'll get more and more into that, but I just want you to know that term as you read more. So the questions on the bottom are for your small group to talk about. I also made a book list for you, and I hope that got passed out this morning. I added one on the bottom, The Holy Spirit and You by Dennis and Rita Bennett, because I find it the most sober and helpful book on learning to know who the Holy Spirit is, recognizing His work in your heart, and giving Him the worship and the credit that He is due. He is the one who's always glorifying Jesus. Somebody has said, we wouldn't know anything about the personality of Jesus without the Holy Spirit, because Jesus came and He did the Father for us. Mm-hmm. His heart was so in love with the Father, that's all He wanted to show, so that the Father would get credit. The Holy Spirit, by the same token, is doing that for Jesus. So He's the one that we ask to help us as we read and as I teach. And then in that love relationship of the three, everybody's loving everybody else, and that's what we're invited into. I'm going to bring you a wonderful icon by Rublev, the Russian, of the Trinity. And it's the three persons of the Trinity sitting at a table in usual iconic style, where the perspective is opposite, because the table comes out like this toward the picture playing, and that seat's empty. It's for you. So that has changed the way I think about going into the throne room now, instead of cowering in the corner and kind of crawling up. I just come right in and sit down, and we have some deep time. That's when I'm feeling good about myself, you know, when I'm making an A. He's really working with me about that. All right, now, this is what happened to me, and I'm going to go as fast as I can. Did I hear a... Oh, maybe that was me. Sorry. Next week, I want to give a big shout out for this. Sue Pruding is going to teach us about Paul and how he got to know all this stuff. Because he sure didn't start out knowing this good, did he? So, here's what the Lord did to me. Last night at 3:47, I woke straight up. Michael was not making any little noises or anything. I just woke straight up, and I looked over at the clock, and my heart kind of fell, like when you were a mom and you were nursing, you know, and you thought you'd gotten 18 minutes of sleep that hadn't been. Anyway, but okay, I'm awake. Well, at 5:22, the Lord stopped talking to me, and I got up real early this morning. I want to promise you that I did a whole bunch of work all summer. In fact, I probably did too much work. And what I was looking for was a way, like in Paul's life, to say, here's somebody who got caught in all these bramble bushes, or these thickets. And here's how God got him out. And here's how he ended up. And this is how he knows how to write to the Colossians, because he knows where there be dragons. But I kept reading and reading about Paul and reading about the whole historic situation. And I said, I can't keep this straight. I'm really not real. He said, do you know anybody who's gone through it herself? And I thought, yeah, I do. He said, you know your own story, don't you? So I said, I do. So he said, how about you use that? So I'm going to do it as quickly as I can. I hope it will not be a downer. I am standing here by the grace of God. But the reason I want to tell it to you is not so much anything on me, except that as a teacher, my material is generally all the mistakes I've made. And so, no, seriously, and when the enemy comes back and says, boy, have you... I can't use the phrase I usually use, or he uses. What the Lord says, and that's your material. Another mess up, that's your material. So that's what I can open this up to you. Also, it occurred to me while I was talking with the Lord and thinking about this, that there are many people that we look at out in the world, maybe even our own children, who we think know this stuff about the Lord and how to live with Him. We gave our kids the best Christian education we could get, and yet we really didn't appreciate the toxic stew they were living in. We didn't understand that Jesus's magnitude as a healer, as a miracle worker, as a speaker, as a personal friend. I didn't see to it that they learned that, because I was still learning it myself, and I certainly didn't learn it as a child. And so if this you recognize anybody in this, I hope this will be of help. That's my prayer. I'm going to talk as quickly as I can, because we will have small group, but it won't be as long. So pray for me that the moments will. Okay. Last of the 1945, I'd say I'm a baby boomer, but I'm older than that by about 4 days. Anyway, that's when it happened. I was born into a Christian home, and I was the only child. I got a lot of attention, stuff like that. And at about 4, I fell in love with Jesus. I remember the day in Sunday school, I saw a picture up there of Jesus and the little children around him by the seaside, and we were singing Tell Me the Stories of Jesus. Anybody know that one?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. We're going to have to do some remedial stuff in here. Anyway, and I looked at him, and I thought, he's the most glorious man I've ever met. He loves children. Apparently, he's for women. He's against pompous establishment types. Now, I didn't think that at 4, but I intuited who he was. And I wanted to be one of those children who stood round his knee, and I could fancy his blessing resting on me. But the Holy Spirit, I guess, was already at work, or the enemy. And it's hard to tell the difference sometimes between conviction and condemnation. The Holy Spirit was convicting me that I wasn't, so naturally good. I was a selfish little girl. I knew that. And the enemy came in and added a layer on that. When we were visiting our family in Pennsylvania, and they all teased me because I had a Texas accent, and they said they knew that if they asked me where I wanted to go for breakfast, of what I wanted to eat, I'd say fried chicken, and they could all just scream with laughter. So I said fried chicken, and sure enough, we went up in the mountains, and it was a rainy Sunday morning, of course. And in the days before seatbelts or anything like that, and a car came around in our lane, and it was either go off the mountain or hit the car. So my daddy hit the car in front of him. My father went through the windshield, leaving the steering wheel bent like Moebius strip or something. My grandmother broke both hips. My mother broke her wrist. My aunt was really messed up, and I remember it. I remember, all the blood and the ambulance and everything. And the next day, everybody's in the hospital, but I'm back at my grandmother's, and my cousin Helen came in. She's with the Lord now, so I can't malign her. But she came in, and the insurance man was trying to say what happened. And she walked in, and she said, well, if she hadn't wanted fried chicken,
How old were you then?
I was 4. Oh. But I was old enough. You know how those things happen, and nobody sees it. Your parents don't see the javelin go in. And so from then on, I got it in my head that I was the bad seed, and that if I ever required anything of anybody, or if I ever loved anybody too much, it was the kiss of death on them. So that, I couldn't have articulated that. This is years of therapy later. I'm telling you what I understood. But the tracks were laid down. So I was bad. And I knew that Jesus was going to let the sheep in at the end, but I figured I was perpetually a goat. I was just naturally a goat. But maybe because he was merciful, he'd let me you know, the sheep's clothing thing. I was hoping maybe they had a little wardrobe there, you know, not just for the wolves, but for me to get in. But, you know, children notice everything, and they don't perceive correctly at all, but that's what happened to me. At 12, I got baptized, which was the tradition in our church, and I took Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. There had been no teaching that I heard about the person of the Holy Spirit, or that the Bible was anything other than a history book about the Israelites and then about the first church and some do's and don'ts for now. In other words, I didn't know what I learned later, that when you put the book of God in your head, the Holy Spirit turns that logos into rhema, pertinent words, anointed words for particular things. So I didn't know how that worked. Nobody ever told me, and nobody told me how to be a good girl instead of a selfish bad girl. So I thought, well, I know I'm going to be saved, but what do I do in the meantime? I'm 12 years old, and I've got a pretty long time ahead of me. What am I going to do? So I didn't know, so I just went to school and did the best I could doing grades and those things that you can check off. In junior high, in Sunday school, they decided, I guess it's like when you talk about Santa Claus, the movement in the seminaries was to demythologize all the miracles in some of the mainstream seminaries. And so in junior high, they decided to tell us that the miracles, for example, of the feeding of the 5,000 and then the 4,000, didn't really happen the way it seems to be told in the scriptures. I remember one time saying, or hearing, the little boy who brought his lunch, the spirit of generosity came upon all those people who were sitting on their coolers, and so everybody else shared.
Yeah.
Well, I thought that took a lot out of the story. I didn't like that. That's what you call sub-Christian teaching, no supernaturalness. But, and then in Acts, we read Acts, and I said, look at all that stuff that's happening there. You know, why didn't I get born then? Bummer. 1945, that's a little removed. So they said, well, that was for the church to get jump started. Mm-hmm. And we really don't need it now. And I thought to myself, well, maybe you don't, but I could use a couple of miracles. A little evidence. You know, your faith was stronger if you had no evidence of his actually living around you. Is this familiar to anyone?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, good, good. Wasn't just me. All right, so that happened. So I thought, okay. So this is during the Cold War period. We're doing drills, you know, get under the
desk.
Yes, or in the bathroom, get under the sink, as if. And so I got it in my head that if I made really good grades, it would protect America. And it's the only thing I had control over. And in fact, I kept us out of the Cuban Missile Crisis. I was supposed to learn how, in junior high, egad, I was supposed to learn how to be a Christian young lady. I played piano for my Sunday school, which was a kiss of death socially. So I had to kind of act out on the weekends to be a regular Joe. But that made me feel real bad, and so I had anxiety and depression, and then had to go to a therapist. So what's his name? Alistair Begg was talking this morning about how much of, and it spoke to me, how much of my depression was just conviction and feeling bad because I was being bad. But I could have saved some dough, but that's all right. High school, I was one of those kids that was kind of a Jekyll Hyde. You know, I made all the good grades. And I got good citizenship awards all the time. But on the weekend, I was with my best friend Jill at somebody's lake house. You know, the parents were never there. And you know the story. But I was one of those kids, and I want you to think about that, because I've known a lot of kids who've got that going on, you know, who are just shining. on the outside, and they're kind of dying on the inside. And then I went through a series of I was a twirler, and I was kind of a chubby twirler. So I got into anorexia and bulimia and all that stuff. I'm mentioning that because in those days there's still a thing called asceticism, where you punish your body and you starve it and you feel this strange sense of control. So since I was not in control of the world, and nobody had taught me to pray or hear anything from God, except my prayers were, please let Kurt Bolt look at me seriously, or help me pass this algebra test or whatever it was, or please don't let my granddaddy die. And of course my granddaddy died. You know, we have all those instances where the enemy can say, but what about that? But what about that time? And so leeching away, trust in Jesus, trust in his omnipotence, all those things. Okay, it's going to go faster now, so don't let your hearts be troubled. Another thing that happened was that I went to a segregated high school, and then there were times of all the civil rights stuff, and an African-American church youth group asked our youth group over for an evening, and we sang. We had the best time I'd ever had in a church. But when we came back and wanted to invite them to our church, the board of elders said, no, we just really couldn't do that. And I remember something dying in there again. What's that about? What's the church doing with that? It's just rude, if not bigoted, that we don't invite them back. Anyway, so that goes on and on. And these were not people trying to be malicious. This is just the world as it is, and me observing it, wanting to be better than I was. So, okay, then 60s, sex, drugs, rock and roll, college. I used to ask the, in a youth group, I used to ask big questions about acts and stuff like that. But all we ever had was like weenie roasts. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was all social. So when I first got to college, my first week, first semester at Christmas time, I experienced date rape, and I was too ashamed to tell my mother because I had stupidly gotten myself in the situation that, you know, I thought I had asked for it. But you know, after that, damaged goods, you know, really messed with my head and everything. But at college, when I went back to school, I thought, I've got to go back to church. I'm falling apart here. I mean, this is wrong, because in those days, that was a big deal. And well, still is, apparently. So I went over to the nearby little church off our college campus and looked up the youth ministry. Guess what they were having on Friday night?
Weenies.
And I remember, you know, I laugh now, but I remember I just turned on my heel. And I thought, there's nobody anywhere. How I get out of here? I didn't ask to be born, and I'm scared of dying, but this is a horrible, you know. So I just studied and read and lived in books and stories and stuff. So stoicism, love no one, practice losing things. So this is the last bad part. I should have learned my lesson, but by the time I was a junior in college, I was going with this guy because he took me to real sophisticated places, and I had this little black dress, and I thought I looked real darling in it, and so I had to go places. So apparently when I broke up with him, he said, I've spent way too much money on you for you to do this. And I remember his eyes. He had nice brown eyes, but they looked red when I said that to him. And he said, you're going to regret this. So he started stalking me, and he sent things to the dean of my college saying I hadn't been where I signed up to go and all that stuff. I mean, which was true, but I was an officer in the college board, and so it was kind of humiliating. But my teachers were real sweet, and they let me pull out of school. On my permanent record, it does not have this maniac listed, and nothing ever happened to him, but anyway. I went home for the semester. They said, you make up your classes, you can finish your senior year. So I went to make up my classes at the University of Texas, and it was 1966, And one morning, my roommate said, I feel kind of bad. She grew up with her dad, who was a seismologist, and she said, you know, whenever we're going to have a, we were in Mexico, whenever we were going to have an earthquake, I could tell him before he knew. She said, I feel kind of earthquakey today, which is interesting because in Colossae, that area is called Eusaistos, which means good for earthquakes. Isn't that interesting? Well, I don't know what, anyway. So that day, I turn in a paper. I'm going to be good. I'm going to control my life with my grades. Turned in a paper, had pulled an all-nighter, was walking across the plaza to meet up with a friend. We were going to go to Schultz's Beer Garden. You may know that. What's that? And all of a sudden, I saw people running past me with their notebooks over their heads, and I saw things hitting the ground. And I had a dream that was similar, but it hadn't looked like my college. It was in Sandstone. Well, University of Texas, the plaza, the sniper in the tower.
Oh my God.
That's like the granddaddy of Columbine. So that's happening, and I'm walking back. I'm thinking all's right with the world. I've just turned into this dandy paper, and people are at the student union going, "Get in here! Get in here!" Nobody knew where it was coming from because the guy was so high up in the tower. I think he killed 17, shot 39 people, and people. It was hot, so they had their windows up. He was just shooting them. He was just picking them off the drag out there, nobody knew where it was coming from. So SWAT teams were running after us and all this stuff. And I got in the student union, and somebody had been shot in the window. There was blood everywhere. And this one woman, and we all stood there and watched her. She was caught. She was pinned down behind the flagpole, the base of the flagpole. And I saw her later. She had died. She had bled out. And she had on stockings, I guess. So her legs were just bright red. I saw her carried past me. And I thought, you know, I mean, God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. I doubt it. So that did a little number. But then we came out. I met Michael. I went on to school. I met Michael. I'm going to truncate this. Came out. And I was watching the Watergate because I was between jobs. I had taught in Missouri. I was a freelance writer here. I was between jobs. So I was watching Watergate. And Sam Urban talked to one of the helpers, Ehrlichman or somebody, said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever ye sow, ye shall also reap. I don't know why that particular verse got me, but I said, I gotta get right with God. I gotta find something here. And so, as luck would have it, my mother came up to visit. And she had recently learned about the person of the Holy Spirit. And she and my father had rededicated their lives. Mm-hmm. And they were just happy as clams. I thought it was they were just getting religion because I had left and they were lonesome. But it was embarrassing for me. They talked about Jesus so much. But long story short, that's when I learned what I hadn't learned the whole time. About the person of the Holy Spirit coming into us, giving us an appetite for the Word of God. Well, let me say ravenous. I gobbled it. I heard from him. I was able to praise him as they did on the day of Pentecost and continue to pray that way and just open and pour out my heart before him. It was night and day. In fact, I had a tennis date that afternoon, the morning that I read the Holy Spirit, and my whole life changed. And I went out there, it was one of the beautiful September days, and I threw it up to serve, and I just looked up at the sky, and everything had changed. The colors were brighter and everything, and of course the lady I was playing with didn't appreciate it one bit, because I was just a noodle on the court. But anyway, the Lord sent somebody to teach me the Bible, and I studied for 3 years solid with her. I don't have a seminary degree, but boy, do I love that Bible. And I realized, we've had so many miracles and so many other things, maybe I can share another time. But I just wanted to say that wherever you are or have been, or any of the things that encroach or leech or distort the true gospel, He's got your name in his heart. He designed you, and he will come after you. There's no lie he won't tear down, no mountain or lie he won't, whatever it is, that song that's nowadays. And I'm here to tell you, he will get you straightened out. And if there's anything that you're yearning to have more of, you know, talk to your small group leaders, talk to Jesus, talk to any of us who are always talking about him, because it's a sign that we might be able to help. And so that's, the Lord said, make sure that's being taught, that not performance comes later, the doing of what he tells us to do, but the indwelling of Jesus Christ is the key. And that's my story.
A+.
You can do it.